Good morning. It is awesome to be here. There is so much to cover today. Usually it's bad enough preaching on one topic, but then you get four whole books that you got to cover. A little intense. And I had a cool revelation while I was sitting there. I just happened to look up while we were doing one of the worship songs. There's a blue dodgeball above my head, and I think this podium was placed here for a reason. And I'm just telling you, if that bad boy falls, it's game on. So heads in the game, everybody. So if you're on this side of the door, you're on this team. You're on that side of the door, you're on that team. So if that thing drops, just know that it's on and we're going to have some fun. So this sermon series that you're in the middle of, that you guys have been working through, is called Through the Bible in a Year, or 8 weeks, whichever comes first. I love it. That's awesome. I believe, much like the Bible is a story that started a long time ago and is actually continuing, we are still kind of in working through God's plan. I believe that this sermon series was actually started 24 years ago. And I have photographical evidence that that is true. See, this is where the seeds were planted. This was my wedding 24 years ago. And there's a little sub-theme here that these sermons have all been preached by people who were in my wedding. Can you go to the next slide? So John, in the middle, did the books of law. And there's John kind of giving us the law of marriage and how to make marriage work. Interesting coincidence, number one. There is John, now that we're done and the wedding is over. Now he is giving us the history of marriage and fellowshipping with us and kind of showing us examples from marriage and how to make that work after the fact. Which, okay, you know, yeah, interesting, probably not a conspiracy, but wait, it gets deeper. There's Eric looking concerned that he has to preach on poetry and being like, poetry? There's Eric after reading Song of Solomon. It gets deeper. This is Greg Campbell, who preached last week on the books of prophecy. And that's his wife, Jennifer Campbell. And at that time, very, very few people knew that they were engaged, but they sang a song in our wedding to us, but really prophesying their love and their future that was to come. And not all prophecy is good, so there's Greg prophesying for the bad and working for the craziness that a good prophet should have. Which leads to me and the good news, because that was a good day. Weddings are awesome. It was fun. That's my wife, Michelle. I love her. She's great. So there's a good news. So I get the Gospels. I get to share good news. And I'm just going to throw this out here. If, for some unknown reason, John needs to stay in Hawaii for an extra few weeks, you may see some of those other guys up here. I'm just throwing it out there. I don't know that. I know John is supposed to be coming back on Tuesday, but this all seems like a big conspiracy theory to me. So that this was all started long, long ago. So it was just interesting. I doubt it's true, and John should be back next week. So you probably will not get to hear all those guys preach, but a little fun anyways. So I am preaching about the Gospels. So what are the Gospels? The Gospels are the first four books of the New Testament. They are the good news. They are the story of Jesus. And there's four of them. Like I said, Matthew, which was written for the Jews. They're all written about God. They all contain the same story. They all just come at it a little bit differently from each other and have different audiences. And there's no back to this stage. This is the first time for me. So I'm trying to be careful because it'll be easy to pick out my family. If I fall off the back, they will be the ones laughing the loudest. So you can identify them easily. So, and they all just nodded, so that's great. So Matthew, the first one, written by a guy named Matthew. It's written, and it talks about a lot of the prophecies. It shows how Jesus fulfilled a lot of the prophecies. And it was written for Jews who knew Old Testament prophecy and were looking for the Messiah. Mark is a short, vigorous gospel, and that would appeal to the active Romans of that time. There's a lot of prompt action that takes place in Mark, and he uses the words a lot that indicate that action, like straight away, immediately, or forthwith. I don't know what forthwith means, but it sounds like it should be like very action-worthy. So that's Mark, and Luke is kind of a literary masterpiece. It's the most eloquent of the gospels and written for the Greeks. Luke was a Greek and wrote it that way. So those three Gospels are the synoptic Gospels. All use a lot of the same stories, and if you put them next to each other, kind of chapter by chapter, a lot of it would be the same, and you would see a lot of the same thoughts and all that through those. John, which was written a little bit later than those, focuses on a lot of the same events, a lot of the same stories, But it also takes a little bit of a deeper dive into Jesus and who he was. And it looks at relationships and some of the deeper teachings of Jesus, like the bread of life, new birth, and the good shepherd. So four books, all of them talking about the life of Jesus and how he did that. And so I was like, man, four books, and I got to find something meaningful and preach on four books. And so I was like sitting there going through some scripture, and I was like, what do you pick? There's a lot in here to pick and a lot to cover. And so I figured, you know, like John 3:16. Okay, that's a good one. Everybody kind of knows that. It's a good base starting point. And it's this: for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I was like, yeah, that kind of sums up the gospel message. That's what Jesus did. He came, he died for us. But what did he do before that? Like, there's a lot in these gospels to unpack. And so what is a verse that really, you know, could sum them up? And I was like, boy, this is getting deep and this is getting long. And I know I only have 20 minutes, and the best time I've gotten in a practice run on this is an hour and a half. So I'm kidding. So I was like, what can I do? What can I talk about that really shows God's plan? And I was like, I need a verse that's short. And hence John 11:35 is going to be the topic of our sermon today. And that's this verse: Jesus wept. I think we can probably all memorize that verse before we leave here today. So scripture memorization is good. So it'll be one that you should remember. And I was like, that's good. And I told Michelle, I said, I'm going to preach on Jesus wept. And she said, that doesn't sound right. And I was like, oh, but it's true. And she was like, it seems like very weird. I'm not sure that's a good idea. And I was like, oh, it'll be good. So Jesus wept. Why did he weep? And how often did he weep? Was he a crier? I am not a crier, but that's not totally true, because, like, I don't know. I like real life stuff. I don't know. I'm weird this way. Like, I have a hard time crying, but man, you put on any movie and I will cry. Comedy, drama, mystery, doesn't matter. Tommy Boy, I cry when his dad dies. Makes me sad. Funniest movie in the world, but I cry. It doesn't, and my wife looks at me and is like, are you crying? And I say, no, my eyes are sweating. Jesus wept, and I think that's really cool and it's really important. And so I looked at scripture for times when Jesus wept, and there were three times that he wept, and I think we can learn something from each of them that really applies to where we're at today. The first one that I came across was Luke 19:41-44. And it says this: as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, If you had not only known on this day what would bring peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will leave not one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And so Jesus weeps because he sees what's to come. He knows what's out there. He sees what Jerusalem has done wrong, and it makes him sad because he sees what's going to happen. My dad, I think this is a parent thing. Like, if you have kids and you have gone through life, I think that you see this, and it makes you sad most of the time. My dad, I will never forget this, because it did not make him sad one time. We were working on a car, and I was under the car trying to get something free with a wrench, and you know, my dad had worked on cars and was showing me what to do. And I finally got it, and where it was placed, my hand just slammed into the metal. And my dad laughed, and he looked at me and goes, that hurt, didn't it? And I was like, yeah. And I said, you knew that was going to happen, didn't you? And he was like, yeah. You know, Jesus wept. My dad laughed in that moment. But, you know, Jesus sees this, and he says, oh, if only you knew. And it hurts him. It breaks him. And, you know, there are a ton more stories. My dad is a great father who warned me of a lot of things that I would do. And I know for sure that he wept for me on many occasions because of my choices that I was going to make and how they were going to impact my future. I weep for my children. We talk about that. We talk about decisions that they're making and how they live. And they're both great. And I love them. But it's very hard to watch your kids walk down a road that you've walked down. To see what's coming, to know based on the choices that they don't totally understand how that's going to impact them And Jesus wept like that when he saw the danger that was out there, when he saw the hurt, he wept. And it hurt him for the future of what was to come. Second time is our verse in John 11:35, where Jesus wept. It simply says Jesus wept. And the reason he was weeping was his friend Lazarus had just passed away. Lazarus was dead, and Jesus arrives on the scene, and he sees Lazarus's sister, he sees his friends, he knows that Lazarus is dead, and he weeps. Partially because Lazarus is dead, but really, I think that he mostly weeps because the world is so messed up, and it's not what he intended it to be, it's not how he created it. He's in the moment, he's out there in the world, and it's so far from what God intended it to be. Death wasn't what God intended. Death wasn't what God wanted. That separation from him because of sin was not what God wanted. And that made Jesus weep. And so Jesus wept in the moment. And I think we live in a time like that. And if you're on social media, which I am, and I go back and forth whether I want to be, I hear a lot of Christians weeping right now. And they're saying, you know, the world is so messed up. Everything is wrong. There's conspiracy theories. There's COVID. There's isolation. There's all these different things right now in the present. And I see a lot of us weeping. Christians, non-Christians, we're all weeping. We're all sad. We want something different. We're all hurting. And in those moments, I think that Jesus is weeping with us in the present. The third time, and this, I'm going to jump ahead here to 2 weeks, so a little bit and then come back. But in Hebrews, which is one of the letters, in Hebrews 5:7, it says this: during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. So that's talking about Jesus crying while praying for us. And that really happens in two places that I see in Scripture. John 17, it's right before Jesus gets betrayed and gets crucified. He goes into the garden with his apostles, and they go up there, and he goes to pray. And it talks about he prays for his apostles, he prays for his friends, he prays for all of us, with an eye towards the future. Once again, Jesus prays for us. And in those times, in Hebrews, it says that he wept. Luke's account of that, which is one I want to read right now, in Luke 22:39 through 43, it says this: Jesus went out to, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing to take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. You see, Jesus wept not only for us, but for himself, knowing what was to come, knowing what he had to do. And so I looked at all of these verses where Jesus wept. He wept over a city because he knew what was to come for those people. He wept because in the moment, life is so messed up and so hard. And it's not what he intended. He wept. He wept for us. He wept for his friends, for the believers, for himself, knowing what he had to do and how hard that was going to be. And I feel like I see a lot of us right now, myself included at times, where I get to those points and I weep. And that's the end of the story. But the thing that really stood out to me about Jesus weeping is that that's not the end of the story. In each of those cases, Jesus went on to do something great. Jesus went into Jerusalem. He didn't say, "Oh, man, I'm sad that this is going to happen to you. What are you going to do?" He went into the city. He still preached to them. He cleansed the temple. He went in and still gave everything he had to try to warn them, to show them that there's a better way. When Lazarus died, Jesus showed up at the party, at the funeral, and turned it into a party. He walked over to the tomb and said, "Lazarus, wake up, come out." And Lazarus came out. Jesus didn't just weep in that moment when everything was hard. He knew what he had to do, and he did it. The last time Jesus weeps in the garden, he asks God, "If there's any other way other than me having to die, to be separated from you, if there's any other way, let's do that. And Jesus cried, and Jesus could have backed out. But in that moment, he said, I know this is the way. I know this is what we need to do. And he got up and did it. And that's so cool to me, because I think that's where we are. I think that we're on the verge of greatness. I think we're standing in a moment where we're sad, where we hurt, where there's loss, where it's far from God's plan, where we can see what's to come, where we know the only way to fix it is to go through some hurt, and we weep. But the best stories, even though they have lots of weeping in them, there's something great that happens beyond the weeping. I was reminded of a story last night. While Jake, my oldest son, got home last night, and this is a funny thing that he has developed over the last couple years. He is very, very chatty late at night. So he likes to stay up late. Michelle and I are old, so we go to bed, not early, but, you know, sometimes like 7 o'clock after you get a shot and you're really tired. That may have been me. But no, we don't go to bed too early, but, you know, we go to bed early. And he got home last night, and as is usual, he wanted to come over and chat, and he's like, hey, are you trying to sleep? And I was like, well, yeah, it's kind of the idea when I'm in bed and the lights are out, and, you know, and he's like, do you mind if we have, can I talk to you for a minute? And I was like, sure. And I wept. So I said, what's up? And so he was telling me about one of his friends, a friend that he has been talking to and trying to witness to and trying to share Jesus with. And the friend told him, Jake, I'm not going to become a Christian. And I saw in that moment Jake's sadness and his hurt. And I know there are tears because he's known this guy for just about all of his life. And there's weeping. His heart is hurt. And I want to tell him and tell all of us, the best part of every story comes after the weeping. I know that his heart hurts. I know that sometimes he wants to give up when people tell him that. But the best parts of the story come after the weeping. And I want to share one story that I think is a great example of that as we close today. Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Save Flood went with their 2-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericsons, and the four of them sought God for direction. In those days, out of much tenderness and devotion and sacrifice, they felt led to the Lord to go out from the main mission station to take the gospel into a remote area. This was a huge step of faith. At the village of Endoloro, they were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couple opted to go up a half mile on the slope and build their own mud huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Save Flood, a tiny woman of only 4 feet 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead that boy to Jesus. And in fact, she succeeded. But there was no other encouragement. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another. In time, the Ericsons, after much thought, prayer, and crying, had had enough suffering and left to return to the central mission station. David and Save Flood remained near Endoloro to go on alone. Then of all things, Save found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened just enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, and they named her Anna. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Save Flood, who was already weakened with bouts of malaria, the birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She lasted only another 17 days. Inside David Flood, something snapped in that moment. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving his newborn daughter to the Ericsons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericksons were stricken with a mysterious malady and died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie and eventually brought her back to the United States at the age of 3. The family loved this little girl, but they were afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate her from them. So they decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. And that's how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. There she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst. Years passed, and the Hursts enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth first to a daughter, then a son, and in time her husband became president of a Christian college in the Seattle area, and Aggie was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage there. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox, and she had no idea who had sent it. And of course, she couldn't read the words, but as she turned the pages, all of a sudden a photo stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words, "Save Flood." Aggie jumped in her car and went straight to the college for a faculty member she knew could translate the article. "What does it say? What does it say?" The instructor summarized the story. It was about missionaries who had come to Endelora long ago. The birth of a white baby, the death of a young mother, the one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how after the whites had left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article said that gradually he won all of his students to Christ. The children led their parents to Christ. Even the chief had become a Christian. Today there were 600 Christian believers in that one village. And that's a great story if it stops right there. Through lots of tears, through not giving up, Save Flood led one young man to Jesus. It's a great story if it stops there. If we give our lives to help one other person see the truth of Jesus, to see the love of Jesus and accept that love, that's a life worth living for one person. And now that one person turned into 600, which is a great story. And if it were to stop there, it's a great story because of the sacrifice of David and Save Flood. But the story doesn't stop there. For the 25th anniversary, the Hursts were presented a gift from the college of a vacation to Sweden. There, Aggie sought to find her real father. An old man now, David Flood, had remarried, had more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from him. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sisters, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. "You can talk to him," they replied. "Even though he's very ill now, you need to know whenever he hears the name God, he flies into a rage." Aggie was not to be deterred. She walked into the squalid apartment with liquor bottles everywhere and approached the 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Anna," he said, "I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, taking him gently in her arms. "God took care of me." The man instantly stiffened. The tears stopped. God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him. He turned to face the wall. Aggie stroked his face and continued undaunted. "Papa, I've got a story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win that whole village to Jesus. The one seed you planted, through tears, through heartache, through never giving up, kept growing and growing. And today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because Mom fought through the tears. You were faithful to God with the call. Papa, Jesus loves you. He never hated you." The old man turned to look his daughter in her eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk. And by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many decades. Over the next few days, the father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Aggie and her husband soon returned to America. Within a few weeks of that, David Flood had gone into eternity. Through tears and not giving up, she helped her dad see the sacrifice that Jesus made for him and helped him come back to that. And it's a great story if it ends there. But a few years later, the Hursts were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, where a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the National Church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in this nation. Aggie could not help going up to him afterwards and had asked him if he had ever heard of Savaii Flood. The man, through tears, said, "Why, yes. Savaii Flood was the one who showed me Jesus." That superintendent was a young man, one person, fought for, given a chance, through tears, through hurt, through hardship, through prayer, that helped start a revival that led to 600, that led to 110,000, that led to David Flood returning to the God who loves him. There are tears, and life is hard right now, and it hurts, and it feels overwhelming, and it seems like it changes every day, and we don't know what to do all the time. Weep. Weep like Jesus wept. But then finish like Jesus finished. Would you pray with me?